That short paragraph, which was our Bible reading this morning from Matthew chapter 5, is really all our text as we turn to God's Word together. And if you have your Bible open before you at Matthew 5 from verse 17, we shall bow together in prayer to seek God's grace and wisdom in understanding it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do desire to humble ourselves, our minds, and our wills before your holy word. We acknowledge that you alone, as its author, are its true interpreter. And we pray that your Holy Spirit may so lead us and out of your word speak to us, that we may be under your instruction today, and that we may know our lives formed and molded into a truer likeness to your will, as we bow before your word through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. This passage which we have before us this morning is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount. In these few verses, Jesus is obviously dealing with something which to him is of crucial importance, something which, if we misunderstood and misapplied it, could damage greatly both our Christian thinking and our Christian living. It's couched, as you will see, in fairly emphatic language. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And in verse 18, "I tell you the truth." There is an emphasis about what Jesus is saying that highlights its importance. And the subject is one which I think is of much greater importance in our contemporary Christian world than we might immediately realize. It's the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament, between the Gospel and the Law, between the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the Ten Commandments, which God gave on Mount Sinai. The importance of the subject has been clear from the beginning of Christian history. It is something Jesus himself takes up and is sufficiently concerned about to give us emphatic teaching on here in this passage and elsewhere. The Apostle Paul was obviously greatly concerned that people should have clarity about this relationship between the Old Testament and the New, between the Gospel and the Law, between the present-day Christian and the ancient Ten Commandments. You find in Christian history that it keeps reappearing as people write about what is significant for us in living the Christian life in the 20th century. Here, for example, is John Newton, author of Amazing Grace and of so many letters that they are published in a volume, which I keep commending to people. They are immensely worthwhile buying, the letters of John Newton, reprinted by the Banner of Truth Trust. Even worthwhile for just one letter in that book on divine guidance, which is one of the best things I've ever seen. But on this subject he writes, ignorance of the nature and design of the law of God lies at the root of most religious mistakes. Or here from our own age is Jim Packer. The main cause, he writes, of much of the flabbiness of evangelical Christian living and thinking is a wrong attitude to and a neglect of the Old Testament in general. And the moral law in the Ten Commandments in particular. Now, it's not difficult really to see how that neglect and misunderstanding have arisen. We have, of course, rejoiced in the fact from the beginning of our Christian experience that we have been set free from the law. We read of it and sing of it. Free from the law, O happy condition, was a hymn I remember singing in the early days of my Christian life. And of course it is true, is it not, that we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. And of course, that's all true. But sometimes we can draw the wrong conclusion from that truth and need to hear again the words of Jesus, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or here are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:31, when he faces the question whether the gospel of grace makes the law of the Old Testament unnecessary or even irrelevant. And he says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" And answers, "Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." So if someone were to say to us, "Isn't all this emphasis of people like these on the law of God and the Ten Commandments and the moral requirements of the Old Testament, is that not just something which complicates life for modern Christians? Is not Christian living just loving Jesus? All you need is love," would summarize it. Then I need to remind you of another word that Jesus spoke. "If you love me," he says, "keep my commandments." So love to Christ exhibits itself not in ignoring the law of God, but in obeying it. The purpose of the grace of God is to set us free, not to disobey the law, but to keep it. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking about when he says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What Jesus is most concerned about is to make clear to us that the ethical standards of the kingdom of God, which he is outlining in the Sermon on the Mount, are not a novelty. This is not some new way of life that he is proposing to us. It is, in fact, precisely what the Old Testament law taught. The great difference is that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is writing it not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshy tables of our hearts. But it is the same law now written in the hearts of God's people, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them enables them to obey it. So Jesus' purpose is not to abolish the law or to destroy the law, nor even just in a dead way to endorse it. It is to fulfill it. Now the question arises, what has he come to fulfill? And what is the law that he is speaking about? What he has come to fulfill is, of course, the whole of the Old Testament. That's why he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And the law and the prophets were shorthand, really, in their description of the whole of the Old Testament. He fulfills the prophetic part of the Old Testament by fulfilling what it spoke of and promised and prophesied, and you see that all through the prophets. He fulfills the writings of the Old Testament because it is to him that they pointed. The Psalms, for example, so often point us to the Messiah who is to come, and our Lord Jesus dies with the words of the psalm on his lips, which he is fulfilling. But he fulfills the law in a special and particular way. And it's about that I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning. There is little doubt, indeed I would say none, that when Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law and later on describes it to us as the commandments, he is speaking about the moral law enshrined in the Ten Commandments which God gave his people through Moses. Do notice that here there are three things in verses 17 to 20 that Jesus underscores and puts his finger upon. One is his relationship to the law. The second is the disciples' relationship to the law. That is you and me. And the third is the Pharisees' relationship to the law. What are we to learn from these three things? Jesus' relationship to the law, the disciples' relationship to the law, and the Pharisees' relationship to the law. I want to talk a little about each of them now. First, Jesus' relationship to the law, and it's very simple, summarized in one word: he fulfills it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, how does Jesus then fulfill the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments? Not by reducing them in number, nor indeed by dismissing them in seriousness, because when he goes on to expound them, it is to make them more challenging, not less. How he fulfills the law of God then is in three ways. First, he obeys in his perfect life all their precepts. That's the first fulfillment. And may I say to you, this is the first time that the moral law of God has been perfectly fulfilled in human flesh since it was first given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Because you will know very well from our experience that not one of us fulfills the moral law. We are by nature and design and choice transgressors of God's law. And throughout all the ages of history, until the coming of Jesus Christ, there was an awaiting of one who would perfectly fulfill the law of God by keeping it in all its parts. And Jesus, of course, was the answer to that hope. And in him, we see the perfect fulfilling of every part of God's law. He himself says, I do always that which is pleasing to my Father. That is, his life was a perfect life which was lived in absolute obedience to the law of God. Now, when we pray, as Christian people do pray, make me like Jesus, that's what we are praying for. We are praying for a life which is conformed to the law of God. So don't let us for a moment yield to the temptation of saying, well, now I'm not interested in the Ten Commandments. I'm not interested in all this moral rigor talk. I am interested in simply living a life of love. But if you're interested in being like Jesus, you are interested in living a life that conforms to the moral law of God. And if you say Jesus lives in me, then the Jesus who lives in you lives out a life of moral obedience to God's holy law. This, of course, is how he was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He had no sin of his own to atone for, because he lived the perfect life of an obedient Son of the Father. So he fulfilled it, first of all, in that way, and that's why we sing, my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. Secondly, he fulfilled the law by his perfect sacrifice, in which he bore its curse. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So Jesus fulfills the law by meeting all the demands of the law in his life and bearing the curse of the law in his death, and thereby delivering every believer from that curse. Now this is his fulfillment of it. This is part of what he means when he says, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill it. And the penalty of a broken law is met in Christ's death. Finally, he fulfills the law not only by his perfect life and by his perfect sacrifice, but also by his perfect teaching. He explains and expounds it. Now, in the rest of Matthew 5, from verse 21 onwards, that's what Jesus is doing. He is expounding, teaching the law of God about all manner of different things. You read it through this afternoon, and you will find that Jesus is here an expositor of the Ten Commandments. He is expounding and interpreting the law for the sake of his disciples. And that leads me to the second main thing that he touches upon not only his own relationship to the law, but disciples' relationship to the law. The whole purpose of his teaching it is that he wants the disciples to keep it and to teach it. Now, do you notice how he clarifies that for us in verse 19? Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what is the disciples' relationship to the law? We are to keep it and to teach it. That is, we are to live a life of obedience to it. And we are to teach it to other people. In our homes, we are to teach it to our children. Within our churches, we are to teach it to one another. We are to impress upon one another that this is the standard of God's righteousness. This is the way he wants us to live. You will know that the whole point of the law of God is that it reflects A, God's own character, and B, his will and purpose for his creatures. This is how we are to live. Now, that is not given as a series of negative, crushing, impoverishing commandments. This is the devil's way of looking at God's commandments. The Bible's way of looking at them is to say, the commandments of God are not grievous. Oh, how I love thy law! It is the law of God that gives liberty. It does not bring us into some cabining, confining bondage. It produces true freedom. You will know that if you have ever seen someone whose life is in all the sad bondage to sin. True freedom comes not in breaking God's commandments, but in keeping them. And so says Jesus, you who are my disciples are to keep them, these commandments, and to teach others to do so too. To Jesus, they are of supreme significance. Verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He is speaking about the smallest letter, the tiniest embellishment on the Hebrew script. And he says, not one part like that will disappear until it is all been accomplished. So then, what about the Pharisees' relationship to the law? Well, there have always been those who have shown one of two misunderstandings of the place of the law. Some have imagined that it is a way of salvation, and if they tried to keep it, they would please God. You will know that there are people in our modern society, religious people, whose religion is this. It was expressed to me by someone in this way. I believe that if we keep the Ten Commandments as much as we can, and live by the Sermon on the Mount so far as we are able, God will never keep us out of heaven. Now that view needs to be corrected by the words we often sing, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." The law was never designed by God as a way of salvation. But there are others who have imagined that now that they are saved by grace, the moral law has no relation to them whatsoever. But Paul tells us what we need to learn when he teaches us in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What God's purpose was in our salvation, you see, was to fulfill his law by coming and living within us in order that we might be enabled not to break, but to keep his law. Now, where do the Pharisees fit into all this? Well, very simply, you notice Jesus mentions them, of course, in verse 20, and says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, amongst whom they are, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees had done the very reverse with the law of God that God planned to do in Christ. Now try to follow this with me, because it's of great importance. The Pharisees externalized the law. That is, they took it from being something that would be written in our hearts to something that was of only significance in its external form, in the conformity of our daily practice. So the thing they were interested in was the outward semblance of obedience to the law that they managed to produce themselves. They were not interested in the heart. And so Jesus, in the rest of chapter 5, begins to interpret the law by internalizing it. It's what goes on in the heart, he says, rather than the mere outward observance that really matters. And because they were only interested in external observance, they became cold and hard and cynical, terribly religious, but cold and hard and cynical, because unlike God, they looked only on the outward appearance. Now it was Samuel who discovered God does not look as man looks. For man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Now that does not make the application of the law easier, but it means that where God is focusing his interest is in the heart, not on the outward conformity. And the Pharisees were perfectly happy if their lives outwardly conformed to what they interpreted as the law of God. But they were totally disinterested in the inner person. So, says Jesus in Matthew 6, when they give, they sound a trumpet so that people will be attracted to themselves and what they are doing in giving alms. When they pray, they are only interested in people hearing them, not God. When they fast, they want to disfigure their faces so that they will be seen by men. And God's concern is that the law might be internalized. That, of course, is why he has done by his Holy Spirit what he promised in Jeremiah 31:33. Listen to this. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So this is what the Holy Spirit has come to do in us. What then is the Christian's permanent relationship to the law of God? We are to love it. We are to learn it, and we are to live it. And that will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. People who love and learn and live God's holy law. And it is in that way that he will change us into the image of his Son, who perfectly kept it. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a day of such moral confusion, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And we humbly ask that you would teach us from your word, that we might love your law and give ourselves by your grace to obeying its commands. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to do this, but have come to indwell us by your Holy Spirit, so that we may live lives that will please you. We ask it for the glory of our Savior. Amen.